All right, we're coming back today to our study of Isaiah, but before we do that, we want to handle this digression that we started a couple of weeks ago. Gave you a little assignment from Ezekiel chapter 28, if you remember. Ezekiel chapter 28, we turned to this passage in parallel to what we were looking at in Isaiah chapter 14. As we were considering there the day of the Lord and the judgment upon the king of Babylon that was the specific individual application of the day of the Lord against the nation of Babylon that was the focus in chapter 13. Isaiah 14 drew the attention specifically to the king and led to that statement concerning the fall of Lucifer. At verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground," and so forth. And that led to our discussion concerning who the particular referent is in that context. It's very popularly identified as referring here to the fall of Satan, referring to that initial rebellion of the devil when he was cast out of heaven. We addressed that in some degree and I think concluded, at least from the context, that that is not what is directly in view. Now that led to the parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. My heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I'll cast thee to the ground. I'll lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." All right, so we get the idea there. Now, this is another passage that has very commonly been identified as referring to the fall of Satan. Now, as I recall, I gave you three options of interpretation here that has been suggested. I wanted you to think about that and come to your own conclusion from the context. Is this text referring to the fall of the king of Tyre? Is it referring to the fall of Satan? Or is it referring to the fall of Adam? Those are the three typical interpretations that you will find of this passage. Anyone consider this? Did you think about this? I know it's been a couple of weeks since I made the assignment, and if you're like most students that I've had, assignments go in one ear and out the other without any other due consideration. Anybody, look at this, think of this. All right? We'll take a vote. Take a vote. How many think this, as I've read it, is referring to the king of Tyre? Okay? How many think referring to the fall of Satan? How many think referring to the fall of Adam? All right, now, Mary, you come up here and give your defense. All right, so we have differing opinions. All right, differing opinions. I think the interpretation that this is referring to Adam is the least common. I didn't say it was the worst. All right. individual that I hold in high esteem held to that particular view. He's dead now. He knows better. But he was a brilliant mind, so you're in good company. You're in good company. Reference there to Eden is one of the key things, obviously, that would take this away from any identification with the king of Tyre. Very commonly, this is referred to Satan. If this is referring to Satan, I think we have to agree, that we learn things about Satan from this text that nowhere else in the Scripture do we ever learn about Satan. If Satan was a cherub, this is the only place, the only time in the Scripture that we're ever given any indication that he was a cherub. He was an angel, there's no question. The indication seems to be, and again this is inference as well, that he would be on par with the archangels, Michael, and Gabriel, the other two archangels that are referred to specifically by name in the Scripture, and they were not cherubs. The cherub, as we'll talk about here in just a moment perhaps, was a class of angelic being without question. We see them always in the Old Testament as associated in one way or another with the holiness and the presence of God. They were the guardians. I like to see the cherub, particularly as the guardians of the holiness, the guardians of the presence of the Lord. We see them the first time there after man was expelled from Eden, placed there at the entrance or the exit, whichever, of the Garden of Eden to keep fallen man now from that place of paradise. We see them in image form over the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol of the presence of God, there as the declarers, the announcers, the guardians, if you will, of the holiness of God. The most express definition, I think, that we have of the cherub come from the vision of Ezekiel, that strange vision by the river Kabar at the very beginning of his ministry, as he saw those four living creatures with four different heads, one of a man and an ox and an eagle and whatever the other one was, this four-headed creature that were there associated with the vision of God's presence, the vision of God's holiness and God's majesty. There they were, the attendants and the declarers of that holiness. They are not so described specifically as cherub in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, but you remember as you come to chapter 10 of that prophecy, when the prophet refers back to that vision at the river Kabar, now then very directly identifies those living creatures as the cherub, the cherubim. So the guardians of the presence of God, a class of angelic beings, but a subclass, if you will, and that does not seem to be true either of Michael or Gabriel, or my guess would be Satan, either one. But it is an angelic being, which nonetheless has caused some of the difficulty here. Well, I'm not going to go over all of the details of the interpretation here. My own view is that this is referring specifically to the king of Tyre. And the fall of the king of Tyre in terms very much similar to the pride that we saw in regard to the king of Babylon back in Isaiah chapter 14. It's interesting when you look at some of the descriptions of this one, the king that's described in verses 11 and following. The same terms, same kind of descriptions occur at the beginning of the chapter, where very definitely the focal point, the referent, is the king of Tyre. The most difficult thing is the fact that we're told here that he was in the Garden of Eden. He was in the Garden of Eden. How could we possibly see the king of Tyre that was contemporary with Ezekiel here, seemingly contemporary with Ezekiel, to be in the Garden of Eden? Well, obviously he was not in a literal sense. But we have to understand that the Garden of Eden was very often used figuratively in the Scripture to speak of that paradise, to speak of that place of great beauty, of great calm, and this would not be the first time. Lord willing, I'll be preaching this evening from second chapter of Joel's prophecy. Turn to Joel chapter 2. This is not the part I'm preaching on, but you can see that the term Eden is used here in chapter 2 in describing this devastating locust plague that had gone through the land of Israel. And there's no question that we're talking here about the locust plague that had devastated Israel. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Well, there's a reference to the Garden of Eden used figuratively here, obviously, speaking of the devastation of this locust plague as this locust plague began to make its way across Palestine, across Israel. Everything was luxuriant. Everything was just, if you will, like the paradise of God. But once the locust plague went through, it was nothing but devastation. It was nothing but destruction. So before them, it was just like Eden. Behind them, it was complete devastation. You have even Sodom described. The term Eden doesn't occur specifically, but nonetheless, the imagery is very definitely there. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, as we have Sodom being described, here is Lot about to make his choice. He chooses the land of Sodom that was described as what? Like the Garden of God. Sodom, like the Garden of God. So this particular imagery, all right, does not necessarily refer to that Garden of Eden in the literal sense where Adam and Eve were first placed. So in this context, I would tend to take it, and Ezekiel does the same thing. I think over in chapter 31, I don't want to start, say, doing a whole analysis of Ezekiel here. In Ezekiel 31, verse 9, speaking here now in terms of the Assyrians, I have made him by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Well, obviously a figurative use. The trees of the garden of Eden were not in any way envious of the kingdom of the Assyrians. But it's here used as the epitome, as the standard, if you will, of beauty and what have you. Well, that is how I would tend to take it here. The king of Tyre had turned the city of Tyre, this commercial port, into this very rich and luxurious place, and here described in terms of even being Eden. But you can work that out as you will. The fact that he's referred to as the anointed cherub, I would take the cherub here not referring specifically to an angelic creature, but to the function of the cherub as the guardian. Here is the guard. He was made to be the guardian of this place called the Holy Mountain of God that God had erected. And you see the sovereignty of God here in placing even this pagan king in this position of authority. We have some archaeological data here that I think does give some insight even into the idea of the stones of fire that are there. The particular god of the Zidonians, the Tyre and Sidon god, was a Baal by the name of Melkart. And one of the aspects of the ritual of the worship of Melkart in his dying and then his rising again, there was a ritual burning of the imagery, the image of Melkart. And it was a little sacrificial bowl. This is what was found in Sidon. A little bowl in which this effigy of the god would be burned, referring to his death, and the smoke referring then to his rising. And if you know anything about Baal theology, the whole cycle is the dying and the rising of that God. That probably is the reference here. Well, I can get going, obviously, far beyond what I want to. But work it through. And my basic instruction to you would be this. Don't take something as the interpretation just because it's what you always hear. Maybe what you hear is right. Maybe what you hear isn't right. But I don't know how many things that I've come across in theology, in popular theology, that had become true by the oft repetition of it. We just say, that's it. And we take whoever's word for it, and we don't think it through. Always learn to interpret in context. So I know those are wonderful statements that supposedly describe the fall of Satan. I'm not denying Satan fell. You understand that. I'm not denying Satan fell. Obviously, Satan fell. But my own personal opinion is that Isaiah doesn't talk about it, nor does Ezekiel. If you think that they do, well, good. That's fun. Okay. A little digression that has gone nowhere. All right. Now, having said that, we can get back on course here with what we want to do in Isaiah. All right. We were looking here at the theme of judgment in Isaiah's prophecy, how the Lord is going to execute his judgment against sin. We've seen the judgment upon individual sinners. We've seen the judgment now upon nations. We've been looking here particularly in chapters 13 and 14, where we have the day of the Lord against the nation of Babylon as an illustration of God's righteous judgment upon those that even do not recognize him as God, that would not worship him as God, but nonetheless are accountable to him and responsible to him as the one true and living God. And God holds them accountable, and God judges them because of their sin. And we can go through that entire section. Remember chapters 13 to 23, I've identified for you as the judgment or the oracles against the nations. Here are these various nations, again, that were not worshipers of the one true God, but nonetheless, because of their sin, accountable to God, and God was going to judge them and was going to judge them thoroughly. And you can read through that. I'm not going to detail all of the judgment upon the Ethiopians and the Egyptians and whatever else. The same theme is there. The day of the Lord comes and judges these peoples because of their sin. But I do want to come to the next section, beginning in chapter 24. And we will spend a little time here in chapters 24 to 27. Very important part of Isaiah's prophecy that we call the little apocalypse. This is called the little apocalypse of Isaiah's prophecy. And it's going to be a great section here that will be for us the transition between the message of judgment and the message of salvation. Remember, we have these two broad themes that we're arguing in the prophecy of Isaiah. On the one hand, the judgment against sin, but on the other hand, the deliverance of the righteous, the salvation of God's people, ultimately in and through the Messiah, who is revealed in so many wonderful ways in this prophecy. Well, this section that we're calling the little apocalypse is going to be a transition for us between the theme of judgment and the theme of deliverance, the theme of judgment and salvation. It's a very important section, so we will spend perhaps a little more time here than we have in some of the other survey analyses. Now, we call this, I say, the little apocalypse. The little apocalypse. Now, what do we mean by apocalypse? Let me define that word here, and we'll see how it applies to what we're going to be talking about in this section. We often refer to the book of the Revelation as the apocalypse, as the apocalypse. That term simply means the revealing. All right? The apocalypse is the uncovering of something. It is the revealing of something. Now, as a particular type of writing, it's a particular type of literature that we have in the Scripture, the apocalyptic writing is always designed for the comfort and the encouragement of the people of God. Apocalyptic writing, and we have some great apocalyptic portions in the Scripture. Ezekiel is apocalyptic in many places. The book of Zechariah, the book of Daniel, the section here that we're looking at in terms of Isaiah. It's going beyond just predictive prophecy, but it is a type of prophecy, a type of predictive prophecy that is geared directly to the encouragement and the comfort of the people of God. There's going to be a great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God in these particular sections, that everything that happens, whether it be in judgment or whether it be in salvation, is directly, unmistakably the work of God. This is that which has been determined by the Lord. It is not just things happening. It is not just politics or military actions as normal. This is very definitely a day of the Lord, as we define that, where there is that express and explicit divine determination of all that is taking place. One of the things also that characterize this particular kind of writing is the universalism, that it covers the world. It is not just a message for Israel. It is not just a message for Gentiles. It tends to have a universalism in its particular focus. And it certainly stands in contrast to what we've seen in chapters 13 to 23. There it was God's judgment upon this nation. Specifically, this nation specifically, this nation specifically. But when we come to chapter 24, now it is going to focus upon the world in general. Not just the world of Israel, I say, but it's going to be the world and God's whole purpose in the universe that is going to have ultimate bearing upon the benefits and the blessings of the people of God. There is also going to be a very definite I'm going to use a term here that we use, but don't misunderstand me. There is a dualism, all right? There is a dualism. I don't mean by that in typical Greek philosophical dualism. That's not what I'm talking about. But dualism in the sense that there are two great combatants. We're going to see two great combatants. Here is the Lord versus the devil. And we're going to see Satan here. And we'll see him particularly. When you come to look at chapter 27, for instance, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. Well, I will be interpreting that as a direct reference to the devil himself. And we're going to see this ultimate contest between God and his arch enemy, Satan. Not a dual, and I wrestle with what word to use here because I don't want to be misunderstood. A dualism almost suggests that these are going to be equal, on equal standing, and that is not the case. Right? That's not the case. There is a battle of the ages that is taking place. And in these chapters, we're going to see something of that battle of the age that takes place between God and between Satan. But if anything is clear, it's not a fair fight. All right, I want to make that clear, that the battle between God and Satan is not a fair fight. They are not on equal plane. They are not on equal standing. They don't have equal authority. Satan himself, as we'll emphasize, is nothing but the ultimate dupe of the providence and the sovereignty of God. He hates God with all of his being. He does everything that he can do to frustrate the cause and the purpose of Almighty God. But he is doomed to frustration. He is doomed to failure. He is doomed to destruction. So I say it's not a fair fight in the sense that the outcome of this may be in somehow question. It is not. But I use this word just to indicate that there is this contest, this battle that is raging between God and righteousness and Satan and unrighteousness. And the world is going to be here part of this battleground. But the divine intervention that comes very often with cataclysm, we're going to see some remarkable things here that affect the very nature of the world, affecting nature itself. The heavens are going to be affected. This worldwide and this heavenly even cataclysm that will mark the ultimate triumph that God has for his glory and for the welfare and the good of his people. So it's an important section here. And you see those themes in Revelation, right? You see those themes in Revelation, the universalism. It's upon the world, this great tribulation that is described there. You have the contestants, if you will. There is the Antichrist, and there is Christ, and they are in battle one with the other. But again, please, don't think that the Antichrist is on equal standing with Christ. He is, and the beautiful thing to me about the book of Revelation is that everything the Antichrist does is going to be in fulfillment of the purpose, ultimately, of Christ himself. He's the dupe. He is the dupe of the ultimate purpose of God. But that does not distract from or take away from his hatred, from his plans, and from his desires to thwart the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. But it's a universalism, and it's ultimately, certainly, for the good of the people of God. All right, so very broadly, then, that's what I want us to see here as we come to this section in Isaiah that we call the little apocalypse. It's going to be universal, I believe, in its scope. You see the word, for instance, world that occurs at verse 4. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 24. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The word for world here that the prophet uses is the world at large. It doesn't refer to a particular place. The word that's translated earth can sometimes designate a very particular land, sometimes translated the land of something, the land of Israel, for instance. But this word that the AB translates as world always refers to the world at large, to the planet, if you will, in its totality, rather than a particular geographic location. So there is evidence here that we're not talking about Israel, we're not talking about Babylon, we're not talking about Egypt specifically, but all of that included here now in this universal message. I will be arguing here that much then of what we see described will parallel very closely some of the events that we see described in the book of the Revelation, in that period of the tribulation, what is referred to there as the Great Tribulation. I think we're going to see some of that paralleled here from Isaiah's perspective, referring exactly to the same thing. All right, so that's the general scope. Let's look now at some of the specific statements. Let's begin right here at verse number 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. All right, general comments here. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Now remember some weeks ago, as we started to discuss in general terms something of the nature of prophetic language and the inherent ambiguity in prophetic language very often. And one of the things that is quite remarkable to me always in prophetic language is the uncertainty that is given in terms of time, but the certainty that is given of the event itself. Now, the language that Isaiah uses here is the language of imminency. It is the language of imminency. I would translate this literally in this way. Behold, the Lord is about to make the earth empty. He is about to make it waste. Here is something that, as Isaiah sees it, is right here on the very verge of happening. Now, I believe that what is described here has not yet been fulfilled. I'm going to see this taking place in my particular perspective of prophecy. I see this as having yet to be fulfilled. So thousands of years, if I'm right, and there's little doubt in my mind that I'm right here, you see. Maybe in yours, but not in mine. All right? And as I see the fulfillment of this then to be thousands of years after Isaiah gives the word, but nonetheless he speaks it as though it could happen before he finishes speaking. The Lord is about to do this. This is the language of prophecy. And the fact that it was not to be fulfilled for so many X years was not the point. The point is that even in Isaiah's generation and in our generation, therefore, the message has great relevance and speaks to us directly because this is that which is about to happen. And it increases then the anticipation. It increases the expectancy and it therefore heightens the need for necessary repentance if that be the application required. It is that which is very, very urgent. So it is very, very strong language here. The Lord is about to make the earth empty. Used metaphorically here for a complete devastation. There is going to be a complete and utter destruction that is going to extend over the whole inhabited earth. And the word empty there has the idea of a distortion of the earth's surface. There's going to be a twisting and a turning. I don't know how literal that is, but it certainly is speaking of that which is going to be a very devastating and a thorough calamity that will take place upon this planet. And you could see it verse 2. Figure of speech here that we have considered on more than one occasion. Where it emphasizes the totality, that there are going to be none that escape this day of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your station of life is. There is not to be any escaping of this day of the Lord. You can see the contrast here, these opposites that are set here in contrast. This merismus, that term that I've had you learn before, that speaks then of the totality of the particular sphere of interest. So as the people with the priest, so here are the laymen and here are the clergy, if you will. As the servant, the master, there are those two extremes. And you have the opposites all the way through this section. This becomes a means whereby the prophet is underscoring for us, highlighting for us, the absolute inclusiveness of those that are to be involved, the objects of this great devastation that is going to take place when the Lord makes the earth empty. So it's inescapable. All classes of people. It's very similar to what we have in other prophets in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, at the end of Zephaniah chapter 1, remember, as we have the day of the Lord described for us there, a day of darkness, a day of great distress, a day of great calamity, and who can escape? It doesn't matter what your state, all your silver, all your gold will not bring escape from this great calamity. Nahum does the same thing. Who can stand? Who is it that can stand in the day of his indignation? There are going to be none that can escape. We're going to see, however, Isaiah's theology to be the same as Zephaniah's and to be the same as Nahum's, because there is escape, not by trying to outrun, not by trying to outrun the judgment, but by going to the source of the judgment. And this becomes the great means for repentance, the great incentive to repentance. The Lord is a stronghold, Nahum says. The Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble for those that belong to him. In Zephaniah, in chapter 2, immediately after saying none can escape that judgment, then gives the invitation to come and repent and be saved by that Lord who is the judge that will execute that great calamity in this day. So the inescapability at this point is the primary notion. Devastation. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, going to be plundered. Going to be plundered. Here is the execution of this divine judgment. There's a hint here that there are going to be others that are going to be involved in this judgment. I say that from the standpoint that this word spoiled never has God as the subject of it. God is not the one that spoils in the sense of taking booty and spoil from those that he conquers. So it may be that there is the secondary agents and causes that are part of this devastation. But the Lord's in control. The Lord is certainly in control. The earth mourns. It fades away. Again, devastating picture of what is going to happen. But verse 5 brings it to the real head. Why is all of this happening? Why this great judgment? Why this great calamity that is going to come upon the face of the earth? Three reasons. Three reasons that the Lord gives for the reason for the judgment. Number one, they've transgressed the laws. They changed the ordinances. And they've broken the everlasting covenant. Why does God judge? We've emphasized, Isaiah has emphasized from the get-go, that judgment comes because of sin. Judgment is always deserved. Judgment is always earned. And here the Lord sets down the accusations against the world for which he is going to hold them responsible and accountable, for which the judgment is going to inevitably occur. They have transgressed the laws. They have violated. They have rebelled. That word transgression is the rebellion against the law of God. Throwing off his authority, not setting themselves under his authority. The world of rebels, this is the picture involved in that word transgression. The Lord has established what his law is. There is the absolute standard. There is his authority. But here the sinners have rebelled against that. They have violated, changed the ordinances. Literally, they have violated the statutes. The specific commandments of God are here in view here. The word law is very broad, very general. But now the prophet says, not only have they broken the law in general, but you name the commandment and they've broken it. See? Very specific. You name it, they've broken it. The law of God has been violated all the way through. And then the final statement, and this we'll talk about a little more last week. Our time is gone, but they've broken the everlasting covenant. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, this raises a very significant question. What is this covenant? What is this covenant that these people, that the world has broken, the breaking of which precipitates and earns for them this catastrophic judgment that is going to take place upon this planet? What is that everlasting covenant? Well, I think we'll stop here consider that, Lord willing, next week. It's a very important statement. If we can understand the significance of this covenant that has been broken, then we'll understand the seriousness of the crime that has been committed and the judgment, therefore, that is going to be brought upon the planet. Compare this. I'm going to link this up with what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says the people are cursed that obey not the words of this covenant. What is this covenant that brings the curse? Obeying the covenant brings salvation, and disobeying the covenant brings the curse and the judgment of God. So what is this everlasting covenant? We'll consider that, Lord willing, as we come back to the text next Lord's Day. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for your goodness to us, for the word of grace and gospel that we have in this book. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us to more and more understanding of all that we have in the gospel of Christ. Particularly, Lord, as we come to look at these texts that are so fearful, these texts that are so full of the wrath of God and the condemnation of God against sin and against sinners, and the certainty of the judgment that is upon all of those that have broken this everlasting covenant, this gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would sober us up, that we would be sure that we are believers in Christ, that we are escapers thereof, of this judgment that is going to come inevitably upon every sinner. So, Lord, teach us, even from these words of judgment, something of your grace, something of the goodness that we have in the gospel of Christ. So help us in our study. Bless now as we meet around your word on this worship hour. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.